Well, if you have a Bible with you, you may care to turn to the book of Genesis and chapter 26, and we pick up again on our series in the life of Isaac. We have had a brief interlude in two senses. Last week we were not looking at this subject at all, and the week before we were looking at Esau and Jacob, and Esau selling to Jacob his birthright. But now we return again to Isaac. And this whole chapter is concerning Isaac, with a slight interlude at the end about Esau. And so we are going to probably spend 2 or even 3 weeks in this chapter. This morning, God willing, we will look at the first 6 verses. First of all, we are told about the conditions in the land. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. You remember reading earlier, in the life of Abraham, there was a famine which caused Abraham to leave the land in order to find food. Well, here was another famine, and this should not surprise us. Famines are still not that uncommon, particularly in the more tropical climates, when the rain does not come to provide the water to grow the crops, when the weather is particularly hot and the ground is scorched and hard and the crops do not grow, there is famine. Indeed, we could say, to quote a BBC news reporter, that this was a famine of biblical proportions. Whatever that is supposed to mean. Because here was a famine, it's in the scriptures, and however great it was, it's a biblical one. And I cannot understand why people should talk about famines of biblical proportions when doubtless the person has never even read the scriptures, let alone looked up those passages that have anything at all to say about famines. But it sounds good, and you think, a famine of biblical proportions? It must have been an enormous famine. And all it says here, there was famine in the land. And so they went to Philistia. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And there he found food. Now, where is Gerar? Where are the Philistines? Well, they're just down the road, relatively speaking. It's not that far away. If you look at an atlas in your Bible, Philistia corresponds, well, roughly, to give you an idea, to modern-day Gaza. The Gaza Strip is, in fact, a bit more than that. It goes a bit further north, but it gives you an approximate idea of where it was. So all that Isaac was doing was moving from the land of Canaan across some tens of miles into the land of the Philistines. And we read later on in this chapter about the digging of wells. And it might be that the wells had run dry, we don't know, but since they had to redig them, it's quite possible that they had run dry. And so because there was no water, therefore, they did not have the crops, and they were not able to feed the animals. Water is very important indeed. We've heard about people going on hunger strikes, and they can last for several months. Several implies at least 3. They can last for at least 2 months. You think of IRA hunger strikers, they lasted into their 60th day, and it was not long afterwards that they died. A godly man who used to be a minister in Tottenham in North London fasted for 60 days as he prayed about the immoral policies of his local council in Haringey. And I met him a year or two later, and he was still quite healthy. He was able to go without food for 2 months without any ill effects. You deprive someone of water for that length of time, well, you wouldn't have to wait that long. A matter of days, without water, a person would dehydrate and die. And this is the main problem in the desert, because in the desert you are losing fluid as well as the normal bodily functions. You are also sweating in order to try and keep your body temperature down. You are losing large quantities of water. If they are not replenished, then your body just seizes up. You try driving a car without oil. Try driving a car without water. It will soon seize up. and it's just the same with the human body. And in this situation here, it is likely that it was because of a lack of water that there was a lack of food. So therefore Isaac did the sensible thing, and he said to himself, I will go to the place where there is food and water. And so he went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, immediately following this, God speaks to Isaac. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to the land of Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Don't go to Egypt. Stay where I tell you to stay. And God is here directing him away from the obvious choice of safe haven in a famine. It was very rare for Egypt to have a famine. That's why it was so unusual. In two generations' time, during the life of Joseph in Egypt, for there to be 7 years of famine. Because in Egypt, it relies upon the waters of the River Nile, and every year the river would flood. No, they didn't know why, they just knew that it did. But had they traced the river back to its source, they would have found that melting snows up in the mountains of central or south central Africa melted, swelled the waters of the Nile, and these came rushing down, collecting up silt on the way, which then overflowed the banks in Egypt. And not only did they water the land, but they provided fresh nutrients to the land. Egypt was a sensible place to go, because it was known to be a very fertile area. But you're not to go to Egypt. God has not promised to Abraham and his descendants the land of Egypt. It is another land that God has promised. Don't go to Egypt. Go where I direct you to go. Now, there are people today who have a strange view of God's guidance. They believe that God has a blueprint for their lives. And that blueprint is doubtless filed away in some filing cabinet in heaven, and that God refers to it as necessary in seeking to direct our lives. And that what we need to do is somehow to discover what that blueprint says so that we know what we should do. So, for example, I'm offered a job. Should I take that job? Now, what's on the blueprint? What is God's will? I must not make the wrong decision. What has God said in the blueprint? I meet an attractive woman, assuming, of course, I'm single. I meet an attractive woman and I think, yes, she's very nice. I would like to spend my life with her. But is she the one? Should I marry her? What's in the blueprint? Which church should I go to? Which church should I attend for the good of my soul? Well, what has God said is the church I should attend? What's on the blueprint? And we can think of all manner of other things. Where should I live? What house should I buy or rent? Or should I stay with my parents? What should I do? What's in the blueprint? This is what you will read in many books on guidance. Now, this is perhaps a little bit of a caricature, but this is effectively what they're saying. God's got a blueprint, God's plan for your life, and you must seek to discover what that plan is and then seek to follow it. The problem is, how do we get access to God's filing cabinet? How do we find out what God's plan is? Because I've read this book a great many times. And nowhere in this book do I find it telling me that I should marry my wife. Nowhere in this book do I find that it tells me that I should become the minister of this church. Nowhere in this book do I find it giving direct guidance to me. So how do I find out what the blueprint is? Well, some people say that as you look at the Bible, as you read the Bible, suddenly a verse will leap up out of the page and it will beat you around the head and say, "This is for you." But how do I know that that is something directed specifically at me, just because it leaps up out of the page? I remember I was in great distress some years ago about a certain young lady, many years before I met my wife, and I was reading the scriptures and certain verses kept leaping up out of the page at me, and I thought, "This is it, I am going to marry her." Well, as you'll have noticed, I didn't. I married my wife, not this other young lady. But it would have appeared from my subjective reaction to certain verses of scripture that this was the right thing. And this is the great danger. It is a subjective reaction. As you read the scriptures, you always read the scriptures with glasses on. I don't mean literal glasses. I mean you read the scriptures through your whole background and knowledge and experiences. And as you're reading something, it might be entirely out of context that suddenly you feel, "Yes, well, that says exactly how I'm feeling. That speaks particularly to my situation," even though the whole passage, in fact, has got nothing to do with my situation at all. And we can make it fit what we want. The Bible is often misused by people. We have this passage here. "Doubtless God spoke as he did to Isaac because he did not want Isaac to go to Egypt." It was not on the blueprint. So what does God do? God speaks to Isaac and tells him, not Egypt. Well then, let's be consistent. If God has got a blueprint and he wants to communicate that blueprint to me so that I make a right decision, then surely God has to speak to me. Indeed, it is interesting that when you read these books about guidance that put forward this view that God has such a blueprint, the passages of scripture which they use to support their position always have God speaking directly to a person. So the conclusion you have to draw is, therefore, I must sit back and pray and ask God to speak directly to me in order that I might make the right decision, the one that's on the blueprint. Oh, no, we don't mean that at all. So you can't use verses like this one here to support your view on guidance. It doesn't work. Every reference that people ever use to justify seeking God's will and waiting for God to somehow speak to them cannot be based on these verses where God speaks to them directly. It is very sad to visit churches without ministers. And you speak to the people and say, "And how long is it since you had a minister?" And they'll say, "Oh, a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years even." And why have you not got one now after such a period of time? Well, we are waiting for God to show us the right man. And how do you know when the right man comes along? Oh, we will know. Yes, but how will you know? Is he going to stand in the pulpit and glow green? Oh, we'll know. Entirely subjective. In fact, the scriptures give counsel on selecting ministers. You turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we won't for the moment, but at your leisure, and you read there the qualifications for a bishop or an overseer. And that is what a minister is, a bishop or an overseer, or a pastor, or an elder. All these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And what you do, you read that list of qualifications. You say, right, that is what we need, a man of whom these things are true. Right. Now let's invite people along. In fact, let's look at our own congregation first. Have we got anyone like that? No? Let's start looking outside. Oh, look, this man is suitable. He fits the requirements. We'll have him. That is the way in which it should be done. God has given us minds to use. Paul says to Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and of sound mind. Paul also says to the Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ. Well, let's use it then. You imagine those churches who choose a minister on the basis of some subjective feeling. Oh, he's the one. And then 3 months later they think he's dreadful. How can we get rid of him? Well, what went wrong? Has God revealed to them the wrong thing? You see where this leads? It leads to people saying, God's wrong. God's made a mistake. God showed us that this was the man. But now we realize it's not. God's got it wrong. What blasphemy. God didn't get it wrong. They got it wrong. They made the decision. And they made the decision on the wrong basis. They should have made the decision on the right basis, which was, what are the principles of Scripture? Now let's apply them. Who should I marry? What are the principles of Scripture? What am I looking for in a husband or a wife? Someone who is godly, someone who loves God. And then once you've gone through all the requirements of a godly wife or a husband, then basically, if you have a choice, you can choose. God has given us that ability. Here we have a special case. Isaac reasoned it was logical and rational to go to Egypt where the food was. And it required special revelation from God to stop him going there. You find just the same in the book of Acts. Paul is journeying through Asia Minor. Paul is not sure exactly where to go. And so he decides. He makes a decision. This is the way in which we go. And this is Acts 16 verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they decided they were going to preach the word in Asia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Oh. But the Spirit didn't say, go here. They sat down and they thought, right, where will we go then? Okay, let's go here. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit did not permit them. Oh. Well, let's sit down and think where else we could go. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with us, him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Basically, God had shut them up. You can't go that way. You can't go that way. You can't preach where you are. Well, where else can you go? And now we have this vision. And so what we need to do, as Isaac did, as Paul did, is to make rational decisions. What are the principles of Scripture? Let us act upon them and make a decision with the consequences that might flow. We need to be careful in making our decisions and praying for God's blessing. And it might be that God puts an obstacle in your way so that you can't go. Just consider this. You decide to be a missionary in China. So you go and visit a missionary society and you say, I'd like to go as a missionary to China. And they say, I'm sorry, but you're not old enough. So you go next door to another missionary society and you say to them, I want to be a missionary in China. And they say, I'm sorry, but you're not tall enough. You go next door to another missionary society and say you want to be a missionary in China. And they say, I'm sorry, but you haven't been to university and got the appropriate qualifications. What do you conclude? God doesn't want me to be a missionary in China? Not necessarily. Perhaps God is testing your perseverance. you really want to be a missionary in China, you'll keep persevering and knocking on doors until somehow or other you get to be a missionary in China. Because I would hope that first of all you would work out the right principles, that you have a desire to preach the gospel to those in China, and you can speak Chinese. Because that is probably quite a useful requirement. I could never be a missionary in China. My Chinese is less than nil. Neither could I be a missionary in Germany, Holland, France, Italy, Spain, Portugal, Israel, Egypt, Libya, etc., because I don't speak the language. And my abilities in languages other than English, except perhaps in basic Fortran and such like, which are computer languages, are less than nil. So therefore, I reason that I am not suitable to be a missionary to countries which speak a language other than English, which I think would probably also include the United States of America. Anyway, Isaac was told by God, don't go to Egypt, stay here, in this land. And in this land I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. That included the land of the Philistines. I give you all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. You remember when we looked at the life of Abraham? God vowed. God took an oath and said, you will have this land. I swear by myself that you will have this land, and all the promises I have made will come true. That you will have the land, that you will have offspring, and the world will be blessed through your seed. And God is here repeating his promises made to Abraham, because in order for those promises to be fulfilled, they must also be true of Isaac. Because how many sons did Isaac have? Two. That doesn't quite seem to be the descendants as the stars of heaven. That's what Abraham was promised. And God restates it to Isaac. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Although Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, having believed, Abraham obeyed. And his obedience was proof of the genuineness of his belief, of his faith. And that is why when we read here that God made these promises to Abraham, because Abraham obeyed God's voice, God is not saying that he gave Abraham these blessings and promises because of Abraham's obedience. These things that Abraham did were the result of his faith, the evidence of his faith. Those who say to you, oh yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they live an immoral and ungodly life, they are liars. You listen to people in the village, listen to people in other parts of the country, and you talk to them about the gospel, and they say, oh, I haven't got time for the church, it's full of hypocrites. Well, perhaps to a large extent they are absolutely right. People make a profession, I'm a Christian, but how do they live? Do they live in accordance with the principles that God has laid down for us? Now, we do fail, we do sin, but are we known as sinners, or are we known as godly? If we are not known as godly, we need to seriously examine ourselves, to look at our hearts. We must ask, are we really different from the world around us? If we are the same, then we cannot be godly. If we are godly, we will stick out like a sore thumb. And the world will see that we are different. And this is one of the ways in which God works in bringing others to Christ, because people will come up to you and say there's something different about you. The quality of your life is different. Your appearance is different. Your face seems to glow with a joy and contentedness that I have never seen in anybody else. And so you are then able to explain to them it is because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that my sins have been forgiven, that I am right with God and on my way to heaven. And so I do not have any fears or worries about the things of this world, because they are all in God's hands. So here we have the situation where God restates his covenant, this time with Isaac. As I promised your father, so I promise to you. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Give to your descendants these lands, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in your seed. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, we learn that God is faithful, that God keeps his promises, that God does not need to take an oath when you go and stand in a court of law. They give you a Bible and a card and they say, take the book in your right hand and read from the card. I swear by Almighty God. What you're saying is, God, strike me down if I fail to tell the truth. Why do we need to do that? It is because that by and large, the human race are a lying bunch. They will say what suits them and what is convenient to them. There are times when you do not tell the truth. You tell lies. We all do. You know the story of the husband who comes home and his wife says, darling, do you like my new hairstyle? Oh yes, dear, it is wonderful. He's lying through his teeth sometimes. Darling, I've just found this dress. It's delightful and it was so cheap. Well, she's just lied because it was probably horrendously expensive. And he says, oh yes, darling, it suits you right down to the ground. Thinks, and that's the place it should be buried as well. And there are many others. We don't always tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But God, when he speaks, speaks truly. He speaks honestly. It was not necessary for God to take an oath. God does not lie. God cannot lie. It is contrary to his nature. But it emphasizes the fact that he has made this promise to Abraham. Now he makes that same promise to Isaac. I will keep my promise concerning his own birth, that which his father must have told him. He would have known God keeps his promises. God said, you, Abraham, will have a son. And Abraham waited and waited and waited 25 years before the son was born. But God kept his promise. God made this promise to Isaac. It was many hundreds of years before the land was possessed. It was hundreds of years before they became as the stars of heaven. It was over 1,800 years, approximately, perhaps more, before the promised seed came. And it was following that that blessing came to the whole world. But God kept his promise. We can be sure that God will always keep his promise. Are we believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we like God? Not only do we tell the truth, but are we trustworthy? When you say to someone, oh yes, I will do this, and you forget about it. Some of us have memories like a sieve, even with a diary. I think you'll find if you consult this diary of mine and you look up Thursday this coming week, we will find that the page is completely blank. And lo and behold, the page is, no, wrong month, the page is completely blank. There's nothing there at all. And yet I was reminded last night I have a meeting on Thursday that I need to attend at Cloverley Hall. So I've said I will be there. But if I hadn't had that reminder, I'd have forgotten. I wouldn't have showed up. And I would have let people down. I'm not trustworthy. But I have such an appalling memory. Old age is setting in earlier with me than with most. But what are we like, generally? Are we totally, 100% trustworthy? That when you say you will do something, you actually do it? Or are you known as someone, well, there's no point asking them to do it. They'll say they'll do it, but they won't. Is that what we're like? Is that what people think of us? Better to say nothing than to say, oh yes, I'll do it, and then not do it. Sometimes it takes a long time to realise the dangers of, because you want to please people, saying, oh yes, well, I'll help you out, I'll do that. And then you think, I wish I hadn't said that. Making promises, and you said it in all good faith, but then you realise afterwards, you can't keep it. Better not to say anything. So that you will be known to be honest and trustworthy. Then let's look here about this last part of verse 4, where God says that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Well, what is this blessing that comes to the whole world? And what is this seed of which God speaks? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham, Paul says, and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. It is Christ who is the seed. It is Christ through whom the blessing comes. That is why it was 1,800 years before the fulfillment of this promise came. But then there is also the rest of the promise, that the whole world would be blessed through that seed. Verse 14 of Galatians 3. Paul tells us that Christ died on the cross and became a curse for us in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promised blessing to Abraham was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that is given to all who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who believe on the crucified Christ. In being crucified, he took our sins. In believing in him and what he did, we are forgiven. The blessings of his death are credited to our account. And we have assurance and confirmation of that, because God gives to us his Holy Spirit. As he says in the next book, in the next letter in Ephesians chapter 1, in him also you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were immediately sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This was promised to Abraham. It was restated to Isaac. And they had to wait nearly 2,000 years before the fulfillment of that promise began with the death and resurrection of Christ, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, and with the spread of the gospel to the whole world. Can we continue to believe that God's promises that he made in the New Testament nearly 2,000 years ago are still as valid for us today? Can we believe something that God said so long ago? Let me remind you again. How long was it between the promise of the seed made to Abraham and to Isaac and the fulfillment of that promise. It was nearly 2,000 years, but God kept his word. And today it is just as true. God keeps his word. If we will hearken to his voice, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be forgiven. We will know peace with God. We will know joy in our hearts. We will know the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We will have an assurance of heaven. And we will most certainly inherit what God has promised in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. All these things God has promised to Abraham, he promised them to Isaac, and he promises them to us. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises now. He promises that all who sin will die. He says that all are on the broad road that leads to destruction. All of us will end up in hell and suffer forever punishment for our sins, justly given, unless we repent and trust in the promised seed. And then not only will we experience all those blessings that I have mentioned, but God will adopt us into his own family and we become the children of God. Is not God good? And is not God gracious that with people like us, people like Abraham, people like Isaac, people like those of us here this morning, that he makes such great and gracious promises and fulfills them? Let us, each one of us here this morning, examine our hearts. Let us be sure that our sins have been forgiven, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know peace and joy in our hearts. And if we do not, let us even now, even as we sit, even as we listen, let us turn to Christ and give our hearts to him and receive him as our Saviour from sin and the Lord of our lives.